Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, it came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. We come to this message, the Holy One of God, found in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. We have been working through the titles of Jesus Christ, and the Holy One of God is one such title. We want to take note of its relation to another title similar to it, that is the Holy One of Israel. It is found in the Old Testament, and it is found in particular in the book of Isaiah. And you would know that Isaiah is one of the longer prophets in the Old Testament. How many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? How many books are there in the Bible? There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. And in the book of Isaiah, we find the title, the Holy One of Israel, used in reference to God often. But in the New Testament, the Holy One applies to Jesus Christ. You find this not only in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, where the full title is given, the Holy One of God. But when the shorter title, the Holy One, is used, it is used in reference to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 4, verse 34. These are some examples of where the Holy One is clearly applied to Jesus Christ. And if you compare with the similar title use of God in the Old Testament, you cannot avoid but draw the conclusion that we are intended to see that Jesus Christ is divine. He is God. And this particular passage found in this particular title is found in the Psalm 16, verse 10. And in that Psalm 16, verse 10, it points to the coming of a Savior. And being a Messianic Psalm, the Jews knew that this Psalm foretold the coming of the Savior. But when the Savior came, they seemed not to have the eyes to see. They failed to see that Jesus Christ is that Savior mentioned in this particular verse of Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And in the New Testament, this is applied clearly to Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, and then it is made clear to us in Acts chapter 2, verse 31 to 32, that this is a reference to Christ who would rise from the dead. So Psalm 16, verse 10, "The Holy One will not see corruption," is a reference to Jesus Christ who would rise from the dead. So this evening, we want to consider this title of Jesus Christ, the full title, the Holy One of God. We want to learn that Jesus Christ is the God-appointed Savior. There simply is no other but Jesus Christ. He's the appointed by God and not by any others. He came to die and he rose again in order to save his people. So then this is what we are going to learn. Jesus Christ is the God-appointed Savior who died and rose again to save his people. We consider this under three main headings. First, we break the title into three. Holy One of God. We look at the of God first, then we look at the one, then we look at the word holy. So we are working in reverse order. So he is the Holy One of God. We look at the of God first, we look at the one next, then we look at the word holy. Now the of God phrase shows that he is a unique person. The word of, it connects the person with God. And it can mean that he is from God, then he is of God, belonging to God. See? And we want to consider this under these two possible meanings, because both are encompassed in the of God phrase. Now when he is of God, he is clearly not of this world. He is not of anywhere else. He is from heaven. God is in heaven. And Jesus Christ in his lifetime constantly declares that he's from above. He's from heaven. And after his work on earth, he returned to heaven. So he is therefore not an ordinary person. No wonder he is also called by another title called the only begotten Son of God. So we are not surprised, because the only begotten Son of God has to be from heaven. And you see this used in John chapter 6 in verse 38. Let me read it to you. John chapter 6 verse 38 onwards. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you see now the thought connects Jesus Christ with God. He is from heaven. He is divine. And he has come to perform a particular task, namely to save his people, such that they will be raised up on the last day. So Jesus Christ himself has come, he will be raised from the dead, and on the last day he will raise his people from the dead. And therefore, the only begotten of Son of God is a phrase that expresses the special relationship between this person we are talking about and his Father in heaven. Now, when dealing with God and preaching in a culture like ours, where there is this aversion, a dislike for the doctrine of the Trinity, we need to be able to simply explain to those who oppose that it is not unreasonable to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Often when we say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they straight away close their mind and say, it is impossible. God cannot possibly take a wife and then have a son. But they are thinking in human terms. We have to tell them that the expression, the Son of God, is just that. It is the term. In any field of studies, there are technical terms. So in engineering, we learn we have technical terms. In cooking, even, we have technical terms. See? So one simple example is the screwdriver. So we have a tool called the screwdriver. And then we have those nails that have threads, which we call the screws. Now, if we don't have the word screw and the word screwdriver, we would have great difficulty saying to our friend, hey, can you please pass me that stud, that sharp, that object that is made of metal and is sharp at one end and it has a flat head on the other and it has thread winding in a helix around. You will have great difficulty explaining all this. Then you have to say, pass me that tool that has a wooden handle and then it has a rod of iron and then it is flat at the end and is intended to turn that earlier stud into the wood. You will have a hard time communicating with one another if there are no special terms. And similarly, when we study theology, we study about God, there would be terms used. And when we come to the Bible, we must come to understand that there are terms that are used. So Son of God, therefore, must be understood from the Bible's point of view and not from our everyday experience. Just because a son must have parents, so you come to draw the conclusion that the Son of God must mean that God has taken a wife, then they have a son. Now that is wrong thinking. You are imposing upon the Bible what is not right. You know, what you see in everyday life, what you experience in everyday life, you want to impose that on the Bible? That's not how we study the Bible. And instead, we must come to realize that we are creatures of God. And being creatures, it is impossible for us to just use our own ability to delve, to search, to dig into the being of God. So if you want to know about God, then God, who is our creator, who is much higher than ourselves, must reveal himself to us. So whatever we know of God must be what he reveals to us. And God in the Bible reveals to us that he is one God, and yet he is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not Father, Mother, and Son. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is such a relationship between them. They sustain a certain relationship such that there's harmony and unity within the Trinity. They are truly one God. Each person is fully God, not one third of God. You see? And they exist distinctly, and yet they are one. They are indivisible. See? So where God the Father is, there is the Son, and there is the Spirit. And yet they are distinct persons. See? They exist without confusion. They exist without mixing in any way. No, but they are distinct. See? And yet they are inseparable, and they are not part of the Godhead. Now, this type of concept is impossible for finite, limited human beings to picture and to handle visibly and think rationally in the mind. No, it is a revealed truth. It is far too lofty, too high, too deep for limited creatures to fathom, to comprehend. So, we must recognize our limitation. God has revealed himself as one God, but consisting of three persons, each person fully God. And this one God has the Father has sent the Son to this world, and the Son is therefore of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of God. It clearly shows to us that he is from heaven. He is not from the earth. He is not created, but he is himself the creator. He is actually the divine Son of God. So we must come to this realization that the one who has come to us is divine. Then secondly, of God speaks of his perfect human nature. When he came to earth to take upon himself human nature, it is not of man, it is of God. So he is not descended from Adam like we are. All of us, whatever our culture or background, see, we are the same. See, look at us, look at one another. We have two eyes each, we have two ears each, we have a nose each and a mouth each. And if we were to cut open our body, we discover we have two lungs each, and we have one heart and one stomach. You see? So you don't find anywhere in the world a tribe of people with three eyes, with a third eye in between. Those happen only in stories. We all descended from Adam, the first man, and Eve, his wife. So the first man and the first woman were created by God. And we know the story that Adam sinned against God. God commanded him not to eat from a particular tree, and he was allowed to eat from the thousands upon thousands of other trees. But Adam, under the instigation of the devil, disobeyed God, and as a result, his nature became fallen. He became perverted. He became filthy in God's sight. He became no more what he was before. And remember that we are all descended from Adam and Eve. That's why we are the same. Two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. See? But we also share in those invisible characteristics of our parents. Adam and Eve have their children, and their children, and then coming down to us today. And we all are sinful by nature. Our nature is sinful. As a result, whatever comes from this person which has that sinful nature is also sinful. Think of what your thoughts have been. Your thoughts have not been clean. See? Now each of us, if we were to have a machine one of these days, a machine is invented to scan the brain waves of everyone and somehow show your thoughts. Wow, You know, you would not want that to happen to you. You would be terrified. You know, there are many shameful things that cross your mind, see, every day. And some of us have really fantasized and thought and revel in many things that you will utterly be ashamed of if it were known to other people. You see, our thoughts have not been clean, and our mouth have not uttered all truthful words. Often it is that words that are hurtful, words that are vicious, words that are untrue, see, all come out of that mouth of ours. Then our hands have stolen. Ever since young, growing up, we have taken things that do not belong to us. Our hands have done things that we shouldn't have done. We have done things that make us feel guilty. See, even though no one was around watching what we did, but we are all guilty because of the things we have done with our hands. So you see, we sin against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Where do all these things come from? You see, what do they, all these things, these external things, the things that come out of us that we do, where do they come from? From our heart, from our inner being. Our heart is filthy before God. So you see now that we are left with two big problems. We have done wrong towards God, which the Bible calls sins. Now those wrongs must be made up for. See? Then we have a filthy heart, which must be made clean. Otherwise, how can we be accepted by God, who is holy? See? And it is because of these two big problems we are unable to solve that the Son of God came. Now, he became perfect man. And he's not descended from Adam and Eve. He came direct from heaven. And God used the body of Mary to give the Son of God his human nature. And we learn from the Bible that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Mary was protected in such a way that her sin did not pass on to the Son of God. So Mary was privileged to be used by God in that way, to give the human nature of Jesus Christ. We read in Luke chapter 1 verse 35 that the Holy Spirit was at work and therefore preventing from the sin of Mary from passing to the Son of God. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has taken on perfect human nature. He's God and man in one person. He's of God showing that he's divine, of God showing that he's human but not of Adam, not descended from Adam, not of man. He's of God. He's given the human nature as God intended him to have, a perfect human nature suited for him to be the mediator between God and man. So now we learn the truth that Jesus Christ is divine and human, two natures, but in one person. One person only, but there are two distinct natures that are not confused, not mixed in any way. Then we move on to the second point, namely that he's the one, the Holy One, the one sent by God to this world. He's sent by God. He's appointed by God. And we have seen that we have these two big problems that we are unable to solve. We have sinned against God in our thoughts, our words, and deeds. If you were to visit any country, you have to keep that country's law. You have to respect the law there. In Rome, be a Roman. Act like a Roman. See, don't go and say, I'm Malaysian. We do things differently. You see, and you can do as you like there. When you do as you like, then you break the law there, you will be punished by the requirements of the law there. Remember the case of the man who went to one of the Scandinavian countries and then he broke the law there by caning his son. Okay? And of course we can argue over how righteous is that law. That is only a human law, whether it is right for the government there to impose such a law. But it's their law. You're in their country. And you break that law, you get punished there, you see. So similarly, when the person comes to this country and he breaks the law, very soon the police will come, handcuff him and put him in jail. When you're in jail, how are you going to come out? You see, every breaking of the law has a fine imposed, a punishment imposed. Let us say you break the traffic law and a certain fine is imposed upon you. If it is $100, ringgit, you still can pay. Perhaps most people can pay. But what if it is a more serious crime? You have broken the law. It is regarded as a crime. And you are found guilty. You have indeed broken that law. Since you are guilty, you need to be punished. See? And let us say now it is a big sum of money, 100,000 ringgit. Now you don't have the money on you. See? And for as long as that sum of money is not paid, you are not going to come out free. See? But let us say you have a rich friend here. Call me up. You call me up. I'm the rich, your rich friend here. I come to pay that 100,000 for you. When that sum is paid, you may come up free. See? Because that sum is the punishment imposed upon that particular crime. For as long as this is not fully paid, you cannot come out free. You have to pay that sum in order to be set free. See? Now look at ourselves. We have sinned against none other than the Almighty Creator. See? And therefore, we have to be punished to the uttermost. Because He is the highest. There's no one higher than Him. He is the purest. He is the holiest. You see, there's no one holier, no one perfect like Him. And therefore, our punishment has to be the severest possible. If we picture heaven as above, hell that is beneath. It's just as far as the east is from the west, so also the north and the south. So if God is in heaven, you have to be in hell. You have to be punished in the most severe way possible. How are you going to escape that punishment? The two problems must be resolved. First, your sins against God must be paid for. The wages of sin is death. Sin is looked upon as requiring wages, a payment, you see. But what do we pay with? You want to pay with money? God is not interested in our money. Money is only of value between men. Men interacting with men. See, God created all things. What does He want money for? See, what is required is our life. We have sinned against the one who created us. We have the audacity to sin against our Creator. And He is the perfect one. Even the slightest sin is sufficient to disqualify us from facing Him. See? And now we have to be condemned to eternal hell. And that is why we need a perfect sacrifice. Someone to pay for us that is suited for this. See? So if 100,000 can take you out of the Malaysian jail, see, a perfect sacrifice is needed to take you out of the damnation of hell. In the Old Testament, this was pictured by the animal sacrifice. An Israelite who wanted to worship God, no one knew that he stood condemned before God, so how could he draw near to God? Therefore, he brought a lamb that was without blemish, and it was slaughtered. The blood flowed. We say the life is in the blood. When sufficient blood has flowed out, you discover that animal is dead, just as human beings. So, in a sense, the blood represents the life. See? So when the blood was shed, the animal laid out its life. Then it was burned to God as an offering. It is as though the worshipper is saying, God, I deserve eternal damnation. I deserve to die and be separated from you forever. But I can't pay, and I'm using this animal as a picture of the sacrifice for my life. Let this animal be accepted by you. But wait a moment. While this was the prescribed manner of worship in the Old Testament, did it actually take away the sin of the worshipper? The book of Hebrews tells us very clearly that the high priest had to offer the sacrifice year in, year out. If really the animal was able to take away the sins of the people, it wouldn't have been offered every time. But because each time it did not take away sin, it was only symbolic, it was only a picture of the perfect sacrifice that God was going to provide, it had to be repeated. But when Jesus Christ, that promised Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, came, He laid down His life on the cross and paid for the sin of His people once and for all. It is done. There's no need to offer Him up again. He died only once, and He has accomplished the payment of the sins of His people. So the ransom was paid for His people. His people are redeemed from their sins. See? So that is the first big problem we face that we have been unable to solve. But God solves it for us by sending His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. Then there is the second part, our human nature, our sinful nature that gave rise to all these acts of sins. Now, how are we to be made clean? We often in our outreach tell our people, because they are rough workers, they work hard every day and they sweat and they come home, the first thing they do is to have a good shower. See? Now, your physical filth can be cleansed by plenty of water and soap. But you know you are unable to make clean your heart by plenty of soap and water. However much you use, you are unable to make your heart clean. Ours is a spiritual filth. Ours is ceremonial uncleanness. So how can we use physical water and soap to clean our hearts? See, our nature is sinful. And God has prescribed this way of cleansing, that when the perfect sacrifice has been offered up, then our guilt is not only cancelled, but His blood, the blood of the sacrifice, is regarded as having cleansed our hearts. In other words, His righteousness is counted as ours, covering, as it were, our sinful self. So God treats us who trust in the sacrifice He has provided. He treats us as righteous, as we are righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted as ours. And that is what is justification. It is God declaring the person no more guilty, but he is treated as righteous instead. So the declaration that you are no more guilty and then you are treated as righteous, that is justification. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. The moment a person repents and trusts in Christ, that moment God justifies him. You see, now we need Jesus Christ because of these two big problems we are faced with. We have sinned against God, and that needs to be paid for. We have a sinful nature, and it has to be covered up. Otherwise, we are unable to stand before God. And Jesus Christ is the Savior God has provided. David spoke of him in Psalm 16, verse 10, like what we have seen already. And John the Baptist also declared that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we are sure that Jesus Christ is that God-appointed Savior. He is the one that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Look no further. There's simply no other Savior but Jesus Christ. This is the one. The word Christ means the anointed. He is the anointed. He is the one. No other but this one is the Savior. Then we come to the third main point. We look at the word holy. Now the word holy is used in two senses in the Bible. First, it carries the meaning of being blameless. Second, it carries the meaning of being consecrated. Consecrated means set aside for God's use. So to be consecrated. Some Israelites, for example, were consecrated to God to serve Him. So, for example, Samson was a Nazarite. So he did not touch any alcoholic drink and he did not cut his hair. He was set aside to be God's servant. So he was a Nazarite, a consecrated one. And sometimes certain sinful tribes, they have sinned against God beyond the possibility of redemption. God wanted them destroyed. See? So they are said to be holy, set aside for God, for destruction. So when set aside specially for God, for His use, that is consecration. A Christian, after years of conversion and coasting along, not progressing much in their life, with no clear direction, one day attending a church, hearing a message, perhaps attending a good church where systematic teaching is given, then with time, he or she begins to see things more clearly. I've wasted this past perhaps 10 years of my Christian life, going around with no clear direction. See, no doubt you have been truly converted, unlike others who profess to be believers when they are not. But in your case, you examine the teaching as the Word of God is opened up to you, you realize you have been a true believer, but you have not really been living the life that you should be living. You were like, you know, being a follower of Christ, and yet you were holding up certain parts and certain areas of your life. You were like wanting to follow and yet not following Him fully. So you come to the point where you say, I do not want to live like that anymore. I do not want to be satisfied just being a true believer. I really want to give my life to the Lord. And whatever vocation you have been called to, whether to full-time Christian ministry or to some secular vocation, is still an honorable calling of God. Let us say you are a teacher, a school teacher, or let us say you are an engineer or a doctor, you see, or a housewife. You know. Now, if that is your vocation in life, you say you do not want, you say to yourself, I do not want to be just an ordinary housewife anymore. I want to be a shining witness of a housewife. I want to be a good representative of Christ, such that all the other housewives around me sees me as different, and I'm a child of light. I belong to Christ. So at last you give of yourself to the Lord. And that is what we call consecration. It is all within yourself. There are times when people make vows to live fully for the Lord. And that is a private matter. It is not to be imposed upon you by the church. But it does happen to individuals. And that is what we call consecration. Of course, you must be careful of the situation where you call yourself a Christian. You thought that you were a Christian, but in fact, you did not have true Christian life. You don't have eternal life in you. You were only nominal, in name only a Christian. Ah, through the preaching of the gospel constantly, your search. And those are often searched out. And the sooner you humble yourself before God, the sooner you admit that you have never been a true Christian, the better it is for you. Begin late rather than never. See, why pretend? You can't pretend before God. But I'm talking now of those who find that they have been Christians, but they are not fully given over to God. See, and that is how the word consecration is used. Okay? So here we want to look at these two uses of the word hagios, to be holy. One is to be blameless before God, one is to consecrate for God to use. Jesus Christ came as that blameless one. He is like the Old Testament lamb that must be without blemish. If that lamb is found to be lame, so, or with the tail missing, or with even a tooth missing, or one eye blind, then you were not supposed to use that lamb to sacrifice to God. You must offer the best, the perfect one, without blemish. No lame leg, no blind eye, nothing, without spot, without blemish. That lamb, choose one that is whole, complete, without blemish. That lamb only is suited to be offered to God. But as we have noted, even 100 lambs, 1,000 lambs cannot make up for a person's life. It was only symbolic to point us to the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's the perfect one. He's truly God and truly man, and yet without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice for His people's sin. He has come to lay down His life as a ransom for many. It's not a ransom for everybody in the world. Matthew 10:28 tells us, 20:28 tells us that. See, Matthew chapter 20 verse 28 shows to us that the Son of Man has come not to be served but to serve, and to lay down His life as a ransom for many. It doesn't say for everyone in the world. No, it is for many. Okay? And we take note that there is a teaching of double imputation in the Bible. There are many passages teaching this, but we just refer to one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21. We are told, "For He made Him, that is God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So here is what is called double imputation. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, who knew no sin to be sin for us. That means our sin, the punishment due for our sin, is regarded as taken by Christ. And we don't have righteousness to stand before God, to be accepted by God. But Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So we become the righteousness of God in Christ. You see? So the righteousness of God in Christ is counted as ours. So there's this double, this exchange. Our sins are regarded as taken by Christ. Christ's righteousness, which is actually God's righteousness in Christ, is counted as ours. In that way, we are accepted by God. See? So Jesus Christ has to be that holy one. He has to be holy. Just like the Lamb of God in the Old Testament has to be without spot, without blemish. Then it could be offered up. So Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He's God and man without sin. And he offered himself as the sacrifice we needed to stand before God. Then the second application, consecration. He set apart. He set aside for God to use. And we have noted that his sacrifice was once and for all. There's no need to repeat that sacrifice anymore. And one thing to note is this. We mentioned that God is the highest. Our punishment has to be in the lowest and the deepest. See? Just as the east is from the west, so far has God received, removed our iniquity. So when we are found to be in Christ, God truly forgives us. And as far as the east is from the west, how far can that be? In other words, they will never touch. The east is from the west. You see? So far God has removed our iniquity from us. When we come to faith in Christ, God does not count our sin against us anymore. And similarly, when we sin against the Almighty God, we have to be as far from Him as possible. See? And that is eternal damnation in hell. See? And to avoid that, you see, Christ has to come to offer up Himself to make up for the sin to the uttermost. The word uttermost describes this fact that we are trying to convey across. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says that He came to give us salvation to the uttermost. See? Just as we deserve the wrath of God to the uttermost. Uttermost, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. God's wrath comes down upon us and we deserve it to the uttermost. But Christ, by His death on the cross, you see, gives us salvation to the uttermost. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Okay? And His resurrection is proof that the work is done. It is accomplished. See, there's no need for Him to do anything anymore. He does not need to offer Himself a second time. He does not have to add anything to what He has done. And we do not have to do anything to add to what Christ has done. It is accomplished in Christ. When He died on the cross, the last words He uttered was, "It is finished." Those were not words of despair. Those were words of triumph. He came deliberately to fulfill His Father's will. He came and was obedient unto the point of death. He came to accomplish the salvation of His people. When He gave up His spirit and said, "It is finished," He knew that the work is done. It is done. See? And His resurrection, as you can see in various passages, including Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to verse 32, you see that His resurrection proves it all. He is resurrected. God has accepted His sacrifice. See? And He has returned to heaven. See? And He's interceding for His people. See? So Jesus Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection to eternal life of His chosen people. We draw to a close. We have looked at the phrase, the title, the Holy One of God. We first look at the of God, we then look at the One, and we look at the word holy. We draw the conclusion that Jesus Christ is none other than the God-appointed Savior who died and rose again to save His people. The concluding applications. Look no more to anyone, anywhere. Salvation is to be found in this Savior and this one alone. Jesus Christ is that Savior God has provided for us. There is no other way of salvation, of being saved, except in the death of Christ. Definitely, we cannot be saved by our own effort. We have sinned already that it is impossible for us to make up for the offense we have caused to God. And it is impossible for us to cleanse our own hearts. Christ alone has done it all by his death on the cross of Calvary. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, we have this hope of our resurrection. In principle, while on earth, we already enjoy this eternal life through faith in Christ. We know God. We have a living relationship with him. Prayer is not a mere spiritual ritual, a religious ritual to us. No, it is our living relationship with God. It is our interaction and communication with God. We know God answers the prayers of his people. We know that we live in a physical world, but the spiritual realm is real to us. See, it is like sugar is sweet only to those who have tasted it. It is like the beautiful sunset is appreciated by only those whose eyes have been opened. If you have been born blind, you would never appreciate what is known as the beauty of sunset, you see. And so many other things cannot be known until you are born again. You see, flesh gives us birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit, you see. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You have first to be made spiritual. Then when you're spiritual, you begin to sense, you have a sensation, you have the appreciation of spiritual things. And therefore, you need to be born again. Come to Jesus Christ. If tonight's message has searched you out, you are that one God is speaking to. You have no spiritual life in him. All this while, despite being calling yourself a Christian, let tonight be the night when you turn to God and ask him for mercy. Tell him that you are unable to make up for your own sins. Tell him that you are unable to cleanse your own heart. Tell him that you want to cast yourself upon Christ and you want to follow him for the rest of your life. Yes, tell him. Tell him in sincerity. And God will know that at last a son, a daughter has been born. May this be true of you tonight.